Let me encourage you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, John's Gospel, and John chapter 19. John chapter 19. We're going to be looking particularly at verse 28, but let's read from verse 28 to 30. I'm reading from the New King James. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled the sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we pray once again, asking for your help. Oh Lord, as we come to the cross and we behold our Savior suffering and dying, Lord, we understand how glorious these things are, and at the same time we understand that there are depths here that we will never fully understand. Even when we come to glory, we will understand them more fully than we've ever understood them. But there'll never be a sense in which we are not growing in an understanding of these things. Lord, we pray that you would bring these truths to bear upon our hearts. We pray that in spite of the weakness of the speaker, in spite of our own frailties and our own shortcomings, that Lord, you would help us to see Jesus. And that you would glorify your name in conforming us more to his image. We pray it all in his matchless name. Amen. Amen. Well, beloved, this is the fifth saying from the cross. So we're nearly through the series. Two more left. This is the fifth word that Jesus speaks, and that word is the word, "I thirst." I thirst. These words are spoken after our Lord goes through that 3 hours of darkness, and this is right towards the end. And I know they're short words, it's just a short little phrase, but beloved, let me tell you, there are such precious truths even in what our Lord says here. One of the glorious things that comes forth in these words that our Lord speaks, in these gospel words, is the truth about our Lord's humanity and his divine glory. When we see these words, we think of what Jesus says, that all scripture would be fulfilled. And immediately our minds should begin to consider how Christ had fulfilled all of the prophecies concerning himself. When we take a step back and we look at the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God moved David to say of the coming Messiah, in Psalm 69, verse 21, and this by way of reference to that is really a direct quote from what David writes in Psalm 69, verse 21. "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." The prophecies that are fulfilled, the incredible accuracy of these prophecies is incredible. It's amazing. There's nothing missing from whatever was said of the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfilled it all. Every important detail of the great tragedy of the cross of the crucifixion that had been written down beforehand was fulfilled. Think about it. The betrayal by a familiar friend. Psalm 41 verse 9. The forsaking of the disciples through being offended of him. Psalm 31 verse 11. The false accusations. Psalm 35 11. The silence before his judges. Isaiah 53 verse 7. The being proven guiltless. Isaiah 53 verse 9. The numbering of him with transgressors. Isaiah 53 verse 12. The being crucified. Psalm 22 verse 16. The mocking of the spectators around the cross. Psalm 109 verse 25. The taunt of non-deliverance. Psalm 22 verse 7 to 8. The gambling of casting lot for his garments. Psalm 22 verse 18. The prayer of his prayer for his enemies, Isaiah 53 verse 12. He's been forsaken by God, Psalm 22 verse 1. He's thirsty, Psalm 69 verse 21. The yielding of his spirit into the hands of the Father, Psalm 31 verse 5. What about his bones not being broken? Psalm 34 verse 20. His burial with the rich, Isaiah 53 verse 9. All of these prophecies foretold centuries before they came to pass are being fulfilled in Christ our Savior as He suffers and He dies on the cross. Now, beloved, how that ought to convince us that all of Scripture is breathed out by God. Surely we can say with the hymn writer who said, "How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word." And so I want us to consider this short phrase, this fifth word. And I'm going to make several points regarding it. And the first thing I want us to consider as we meditate these words of our Lord Jesus Christ from this passage is the proof of Christ's humanity. The proof of Christ's humanity. That's the first thing. Now we all know, and we all believe, that the Lord Jesus was very God of very God. But He was also very man of very man. He Himself told us, "No man knows the Son but the Father." Matthew 11:27. And when we go to the epistles, the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul wrote this, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh." Now there is a great deal about our Lord Jesus Christ, about His person, that is beyond us, and we will only come to really understand. And again, even then, we will still be learning. But there's a great deal that is beyond us. Yet there are so many things about Him that we can grow in our knowledge of here and now. And we can learn more and more to adore Him and admire Him. The first thing I want to encourage you to consider is His deity and His humanity. Something of His perfect union of these two in one person. We call this the hypostatic union. The Lord Jesus was not a divine man, nor a humanized God. He was the God-man. Forever God, and now forever man. And when the beloved of the Father, the incarnate Christ, came and dwelt among us, He did not cease to be God, nor did He lay aside any of His divine attributes, though He did strip Himself of the glory which He had with the Father before the world was. But in the incarnation, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us. And in doing that, He didn't cease to be all that He was previously, but He took upon Himself that which He had not before, perfect humanity. The deity and the humanity of the Savior were each expected in the messianic predictions. And the prophecy and prophecies that we see in the Old Testament represented the coming one, sometimes as divine and sometimes as human. Let me give you a few examples. In Isaiah 4 verse 2, we are told he was the branch of the Lord. In Isaiah 9 verse 6, we are told he is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the father of ages, as the Hebrew translates, the prince of peace. He is the one who was to come forth out of Bethlehem. He is the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose going forth had been from the days of eternity. Micah chapter 5 verse 2. It was the very Lord himself who, according to Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, was to come suddenly to the temple. All of these references to his glorious Godhood. But on the other hand, Scripture sets before us that he was the woman's seed, Genesis 3:15. He would be a prophet like Moses, Deuteronomy 18 verse 18. He was a lineal descendant of David, 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 12 to 13. He was Yahweh's servant, Isaiah 42 verse 1. He was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53 verse 3. And as we come to the New Testament, beloved, we see these two different sets harmonized perfectly. And we have what theologians have called the hypostatic union. The one born at Bethlehem was the divine word. The incarnation doesn't mean, friends, that God manifested himself as a man. No, the word became flesh. He became what he was not before, though he never ceased to be all he was previously. He was in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 verse 6 to 7, made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men. The babe of Bethlehem was Emmanuel, God with us. He was more than a manifestation of God. He was God manifest in the flesh. He was both the Son of God and the Son of man. Not two separate personalities, but one person. One person possessing two natures, the divine and the human. And while he was here on earth, the Lord Jesus gave full proof of his deity. He spoke with divine wisdom. He acted in divine holiness. He showed divine power, and he displayed divine love. He knew the thoughts of men. He moved men's hearts. He compelled men's wills. And when he was pleased to, he exerted his power over all nature. Nature was subject to his will. A simple word from his lips, and disease fled. The storm was still. A legion of demons fled, and a man was delivered. The dead were raised to life. Think of Lazarus, raised from the grave. And so truly, beloved, was he God made, or God manifest in the flesh. He could say, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And so, too, while he dwelt among men, the Lord Jesus gave full proof also of his humanity, of his sinless humanity. He entered this world as a babe. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes, Luke 2:7. As a child, we are told in Luke 2:52, he increased in wisdom and stature. As a boy, where do we find him? We find him in the temple asking questions, Luke 2:46. As a man, he was wearied in body. John 4:6, he hungered. Matthew 4:2, he slept.
Mark 4:38. He marveled. Mark 6:6. He wept. John 11:35. He prayed. Mark 1:35. He rejoiced. Luke 10:21. He groaned. John 11:33. And here, finally, in our text, we see he cries out, "I thirst."
It's glorious, friends. Proof of his humanity. God doesn't thirst. The angels do not. And one day we in glory will not thirst, because Revelation says they shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. But we thirst here. We thirst because we are humans and we are living in a world of sorrows. We are still in the veil of tears. And when our Lord Jesus says, "I thirst," it is an expression of his identification with us. He was a man. Hebrews 2:17 says, "Therefore in all things it was fitting, it was right for him to be made like his brothers." And so the first thing we see in these words, "I thirst," is proof of his humanity. But then secondly, in these words, what else do we see? We see the severity. We see the intensity of his suffering. Let's think about Jesus' bodily suffering for a moment, because it helps us to understand. It gives us context to what is behind these words. After our Lord instituted the supper in the upper room, followed by his teaching, what's known as his paschal teaching to his apostles, Jesus left to go to Gethsemane, and we know there for an hour he went through the most severe and intense agony. His soul was exceedingly sorrowful. He contemplated the awful cup, and he was sweating drops of blood from his forehead. He wrestled in the garden with God in prayer. And that wrestling ended by the appearing of the traitor, accompanied by the thugs who took him and arrested him. He was brought before Caiaphas in the middle of the night. He was examined and condemned. The Savior was held until the early morning. And after those weary hours of waiting were over, he was traipsed across the city to Pilate. Following a lengthy trial, orders were given for him to be scourged, and then again he was traipsed to Herod's judgment hall, and then after a brief appearance before the Roman prelate, he was delivered into the hands of the brutal soldiers. Mocked again and scourged, and again he was led across the city, back to Pilate. Once more there was a weary delay. There was the formalities of a trial, if such a farce deserves a name, followed by the passing of the sentence of death. He was so marred and so beaten, beloved, that you couldn't even figure this was a form of a man. His face was so disfigured. With bleeding back, he carried his cross under the brutal heat of the now almost midday sun. And he journeyed up the rugged heights of Golgotha, reaching that appointed place of execution. His hands and his feet were nailed to the tree. And then for 3 hours, in the scorching sun beating down on his thorn-crowned brow, there was darkness. After those 3 hours, that darkness was over. That night and that day were hours into which an eternity was compressed. And yet during that entire time, not a single word passed his lips. There was no complaining. There was no begging for mercy. All of his suffering had been borne in majestic silence, beloved. And like a sheep that is dumb before his shearers, he opened not his mouth, but now at the end, these words come out, "I thirst, I thirst." Now I want us to consider these words. And I want us to understand that these words were not an appeal for pity, nor were they a pleading for the easing of his suffering. It gave expression, I believe, to the intensity of the agonies he was undergoing. But let me also say this. I think these words, "I thirst," was more than an ordinary thirst. I think there was something deeper than physical suffering behind it. And I say that because if you look at this in chronological order and you compare this text out of John 19 with Matthew 27:48, they show that the words, "I thirst," came right after our Savior's words from the cross, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." And while the soldier was pressing the sponge of vinegar to the sufferer's lips, some of the spectators around the cross cried out, "Leave him alone. Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." Scripture says the trials of the soul affect the body. In Proverbs 17 verse 22, we read these words, "A broken spirit dries the bones." And Psalm 32 verse 3 to 4 says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." What is happening spiritually affects our bodies, friends. It affects our bodies. And what I want you to remember is that our Lord had been submerged in 3 hours of darkness, in which God's face had turned away from him as he endured the fierceness of his outpoured wrath. And I submit to you that the cry of bodily suffering tells us of the severity of the spiritual conflict which he had just passed. In fact, if you go to the prophecies of the Messiah's suffering, Jeremiah gives a wonderful prophecy in Lamentations 1 verse 12 to 13. These are prophetic words, I believe, fulfilled in the sufferings of Christ. Jeremiah says this, "Is it nothing to you all that you, all you that pass by, behold and see if there be any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger? From above he sent fire into my bones, and it overpowered them. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint." So I do believe, beloved, the thirst here is more than just mere physical thirst. This thirst was the effect of the agony of his soul in the fierce heat, the intense heat of God's wrath. And what it testifies to, what it speaks of, is the drought of the land where the living God is not. But more than that, it plainly expressed his yearning for communion with God again. There had been something mysterious going on. There had been some turning of the face away of the Father from his Son. There had been some separation. And we find in Christ's plea, "I thirst," an expression of what David himself in Psalm 42, verse 1 to 3, had cried out. Again, here we see something of the spirit of prophecy. "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continue to say to me, where is your God?" I pray that these reflections would help us to understand something more of Jesus' words, "I thirst." Beloved, they show us something of his humanity. We see proof of his humanity. We see the severity of his suffering, the intensity of it. But also in these words, we see the deep, Christ's deep, exalted view of the Scriptures. His reverence of the Scriptures. Think for a moment, beloved, as you reflect on the life of your Savior Jesus Christ. How often was his mind meditating upon the promises and the prophecies in the Scriptures? He lived by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In fact, if you go to Psalm 1, and I'd love to do a sermon on this, but if you look at Psalm 1, Jesus is the very blessed man that meditated on God's law day and night. And the written word was that which formed his thoughts. It was that which filled his heart. It was that which ordered his ways. The Scriptures really are the transcript of the Father's will. And that was ever his delight in the temptation. That which was written was his defense in his teaching the statutes of the Lord. That was his authority. In his controversies with the scribes and the Pharisees, his appeal was ever to the law and the testimony. And now, in his death hour, his mind is upon the word of truth. And I want to say to you, in order to grasp the full impact of the fifth word of the cross spoken by Jesus, note its setting. Look at verse 28. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. I thirst. This is a reference from Psalm 69. It's another wonderful Messianic Psalm. And you would do well to read over Psalm 69 because it describes graphically our Lord's passion. In it, the spirit of prophecy declared, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Verse 21. Thus far this remained unaccomplished. All the predictions of the previous verses had already been fulfilled. In Psalm 69, he had sunk in the deep mire. Verse 2. He had been hated without cause. Verse 4. He had borne the reproach and shame. Verse 7. He had become a stranger unto his brothers. Verse 8. He had become a proverb to his revilers and the song of the drunkards. Verse 11 to 12. He had cried to God in his distress. Verse 16 to 20. And now there remained nothing more than the offering him the drink of vinegar and gall. And in order to this, Jesus cries, I thirst. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, cried, I thirst. Folks, let me ask you a question. When you think about Jesus dying on the cross, does Jesus seem helpless? Does he seem out of control? Folks, if there's anything this teaches us, it teaches us how completely self-possessed the Savior was. Right to the end. He had hung on that cross for 6 hours. He had passed through unparalleled suffering. Yet, his mind is clear and his memory is unimpaired. And he had before him, with perfect distinctness, fulfilled the whole truth of God. The whole scope of messianic prediction was before Jesus. And he remembers this one prophetic scripture, unaccomplished. Our Lord overlooked nothing. No wonder the soldier stood at the cross and said, truly this is the Son of God. Truly this is the Son of God. He spoke more than he knew. But now, here, thousands of years later, we have, as a people of God, the wonderful opportunity to behold these things. And how much more can we say, truly, this is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. Now, beloved, I don't want to hurry on without making some practical application to your souls. Think about how the Lord Jesus loved the Scriptures, how He reverenced them, and how He exalted them. And ask yourself the question, as God's child, do I feel that strongly about the Word of God? Am I willing to submit to the Word of God? Is God's Word my food? Is it my bread and my drink day and night? Can you say with David, who in Psalm 119 said, I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments have I laid before me. I have stuck to your testimonies. David wrote in that psalm, I thought on my ways and I turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay in keeping your commandments. You know how practical this is, beloved, when we are faced with temptation, that we can say, I thought on my ways and I turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay in keeping your commandments. How often is it not that we are entangled in sin because we are between two opinions? I read your word, I read your command, and I obeyed. And beloved, Christ came and suffered. He lived in this world, and He suffered in this world, leaving us an example, but giving us the power to follow that example. Are you, like your Savior, anxious to honor Scripture, to fulfill the Word of God? Can you pray from your heart, as Psalm 119 says, make me to go in the path of your commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart to your testimony. Order my steps in your Word. Let not any iniquity have dominion over me. And I want to submit to you, beloved, the more and more we steep ourselves in the Scriptures, the more and more we would not allow for those gray areas of sin in our lives. How do we really? We do. The Scriptures are clear. The Spirit of God will lead us. Question is, are we willing to submit? Do we love the Word of God? And if we don't, can we pray and ask Christ to give us a love for the Word as He had? So we've seen proof of His humanity. We've seen the severity of His suffering. We've seen His exaltation of Scripture. But fourthly, we see our Lord's perfect submission to the Father's will. The Savior thirsted, and He who thirsted like this, remember, was not just any man. No, we remember that He is the one who had all power in heaven and on earth. Had He chose to exercise His omnipotency, He could have readily satisfied His need. This Jesus was the one who was with Israel in the desert. He was the rock that followed them. He was the rock that gave them water. He had the same infinite resources at His disposal now. This is the very same Jesus who was at the wedding of Cana, and He turned the water into wine. At one word, He could have spoken and met His need, but He never once performed a miracle for His own benefit or His own comfort. When He was tempted by Satan to do this, He refused. Why did He now refuse to satisfy His pressing need? Why hang there on the cross with parched lips, with dry, cracked lips and a swollen tongue? Because this was God's expressed will. It was written in the Scriptures that He should thirst, and that thirsting He should be given vinegar to drink. And beloved, He came here to do God's will. Therefore, He submitted. In death as in life, Scripture was for the Lord Jesus the authoritative Word of the living God. Truly He lived by the words He said. Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In temptation, he had refused to minister to His need apart from the Word by which He lived. And now, yes, He makes His need known. But not that it might be met or ministered to, but that Scripture might be fulfilled. He declares that very plainly. But look, He does not fulfill it Himself. He trusts God. And He expresses His distress so as to provide occasion for the fulfillment. Why am I highlighting this, beloved? Why is this important? Because our Lord is showing us that He is always obeying the Father's will. That everything He does is about accomplishing the Father's will. He simply says, I thirst. The vinegar is given and the prophecy is fulfilled. What perfect obedience to His Father's will. Again, beloved, let me pause and make a point of application. Nothing could stop Jesus from obeying His Father's will. Nothing. Even when it involved the most intense and severest of suffering. It makes me think of what the apostle writes in the book of Hebrews when he says, you have not yet suffered to the point of shedding blood. Beloved, are we willing, no matter what the cost, to obey the Father, to submit to the Father? Have we sought grace to say, not my will, but yours be done? Can we exclaim, even so, Father, for so it could seem good in your sight? How often, beloved, don't we make excuses because our circumstances are tough? Because there's a trial we're going through, because we're tired, or because we're hungry, or because of this, or because of that, that we commit sin against God. And even the most basic of needs, we're hungry, we're thirsty, this is why we did this, this is why we did that. I want us to glean just at least from this, we ought to be contented with what we have, though it be the very barest of necessities. Even if only we had bread and water, we should be content with that, because Christ didn't even have water, but He submitted to the Father's will. Lifty, I want us to notice from this as well and think upon this. We can see how Christ sympathizes, how Christ understands His suffering people. I want to say that I think suffering has always been a great burden for the people of God to understand and to bear in terms of understanding why it's happening. We might even be inclined to say, why should suffering be necessary in a world that is governed by a perfect God? A God who not only has the power to prevent evil, but who is Himself in very character love. Why should there be pain? Why should there be sickness and death? And when we look out in the world in which we live, it's hard for us not to have those questions. It's hard for us not to be perturbed and troubled with why there is so much suffering and agony and misery in the world. This is a veil of tears. It's a veil of tears. Why do people starve to death? Why do all these things happen? And we might even be provoked in our hearts to ask the question, does God really care? Well, beloved, let me say to you, like all questions, this question must be brought to the cross. It must be brought to the cross because at the cross we see the horror and the consequences of sin, of a fallen, broken world. And here at the cross, God shows that He is not ignorant of our sorrows. For in the person of His Son, He Himself, says the Scriptures, Isaiah 53 verse 4, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. It's the cross that shows us that God is very mindful of our distress and anguish because He Himself became incarnate. He suffered Himself. The cross tells us God is not indifferent to pain. For in the Savior, He experienced it. He entered into our sorrow. He entered into our miseries, beloved. Why? Why? Well, let me give you the answer. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, or the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted or tried like we are, yet without sin. Our Redeemer is not one so removed from us that he is unable to enter. He doesn't empathize, he sympathizes. He sympathizes. Because he has himself stepped into our sorrows. For he himself was the man of sorrows. And let me ask you, beloved, is this not a comfort for our souls? No matter how bad things may be, no matter how difficult our path or sad our lot or intense our trials, we can come to a Savior who understands. We may not understand, but God understands, and He understands us. I remember the story of a man who had had one of his daughters. She was about to graduate. She was just a very bright young lady, and she was really set to go very far in life, so to speak. And she went off of a road, and her car went into an icy creek, and she drowned. And this man was standing at the hospital, and the pastor came in, and the first thing he said to the pastor was, "Why?" And the only thing the pastor could do was say, "I don't know why. But I know God. But I know God." And beloved, sometimes we don't know why. But oh, the comfort to know God. Oh, the comfort to know the Son of God who endured all of these things. Hebrews 2:17 says, "Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brothers, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest." He is able to sympathize with us. He knows our burdens. He knows our trials. No one knows them like he does. No wonder the proverb says, there is one that sticks closer than a brother. I need to hurry along, friends. Two more things I want to say. The first thing is Jesus' words express a perennial or a constant or a universal need. What do I mean by that? The truth of the matter is, whether man expresses it or not, man thirsts. Man thirsts. Think about it. Why does man spend his whole life trying to acquire wealth? Why do men run and burn energy and try and get fame and popularity, and they still end up so miserable and so empty? Because there is an aching God-shaped void in the soul. Because there is something remaining in every natural man that is unsatisfied. This is true of the wealthy man. With all the wealth in the world, he is still unsatisfied. As much as it is true of the poor man. And really, truly, beloved, over all of the vessels and over all of the mud puddles of this world, God has inscribed this central truth: whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. It's true of those who are religious without Christ. They have all the religion in the world, but yet they still thirst because they do not have Christ. And this is a spiritual thirst, is it not? That is why earthly things cannot quench it. Unknown to the man without God, his or her soul is thirsting for God. God has made us, and only God can satisfy us. Young ones, Perhaps you are too young now to really understand the thirst, but maybe God has begun to show you something of the fact that even the things that you are gaining and you are attaining, those things still do not fill that void in your soul. There is a thirst, there is an aching, there is a void that nothing can fill, and you are beginning to see it, and you're beginning to understand the things of this world cannot sate that thirst. You're miserable. Your life is in shambles. You're a wreck. Only God can satisfy that deepest longing, beloved. Only God can quench that thirst. Jesus said this, "Whoever so drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." Christ alone can quench our thirst, and He alone can meet the deep needs of our hearts. He alone can give us that peace which the world knows nothing of, neither can it give nor take it away. I pray that you won't go too long in this world before realizing that there is nothing in this world that can satisfy your deepest longings and your real needs. Because you will have come to a long, bitter, hard, miserable, disappointing end of your life and realize you have wasted your life. And it will be wonderful if God saves you then, but I pray that He would save you sooner than that, so that you discover that the things of this world can never fill your needs, can never satisfy your deepest longings. My friend, is your soul crying out thirst? Then I want to tell you that Jesus thirsted so that you don't have to. So that as Jesus said in Matthew, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." Let me move along, beloved. Finally, the last point I want to make is that there is a lasting principle here, an abiding principle. There is a sense, a real sense, in which Christ still thirsts. What do I mean by that? Our Lord Jesus, though exalted in the heavens, seated at the right hand of the Father, is thirsting for the love and the devotion of His own people. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," says Revelation. If any man should open that door, and he's speaking to the church, "My Father and I will come in and sup with him." Jesus longs to fellowship with His blood-bought children. I mean, this is one of those great mysteries of grace. We all understand, we all appreciate the fact that we need His love. But do we really understand that Christ loves our fellowship? That He longs to be in fellowship with us? That He pursues us to be in fellowship with us? What a blessed thing it is to be in communion with Him. And we see that as a one-way thing. He's stooping to us. But the glory of what God has done for us in Christ is that God fellowships with His people. That He longs to be with them. And in that sense of the word, Christ thirsts. He thirsts for the affection. He thirsts for the heart. He thirsts for the devotion of His own. Should be our longing desire, beloved, to go and meet Him and to give to Him that thing for which He thirsts. Song of Solomon chapter 8 verse 6 says this, "Set me as a seal upon your heart." Now I belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to me, and He longs to be in fellowship with me. Let me encourage you, run to Him. Don't delay. He wants you to be in His presence. He wants to give of Himself to you. He wants you to give him his heart. Give him your heart. Give him your heart. Make him the priority of your life. And you will know more of his glory, more of his wonder, more of his presence, more of his peace, more of his power.